Appreciate the presence of each one here this morning and invite your careful attention to the things that we will have to say this morning. If you have a question about anything I say, feel free to ask me about that after we assemble. I'll be standing in the back. I invite you to open your Bible to the book of Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. The word gospel means good news. That sounds good. The problem is that everything that's called gospel is not the true gospel. That's not a new problem. As you see here in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, Paul is writing to the churches of Christ in Galatia. And he said, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. He went on to say, rich is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, to change it in some way. He said, even if we, remember he's an apostle, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. In the first century, by the time the Galatian letter was written, there was a body of truth called the gospel of Christ. And by the time the Galatian letter was written, it was not open to change. He said, if I preach something different than that body of truth that has been delivered and confirmed by the miracles these men were able to perform, I'm accursed. People often say, I heard good news, but I saw an angel, and it was just wonderful news. Said, if an angel tells you something different from that original, genuine gospel, he is accursed. So verse 6 through 9 clearly shows there is such a thing as something that looks like good news, gospel. But actually, it's dangerous. It's poisonous. It's dangerous. In chapter 2 and verse 16, as you read on through this particular letter, you see the particular era that he was dealing with. And that is referred to here in chapter 2, verse 16. He said, we are not justified by works of the law. The Old Testament was a good law. But the only way to be right with God under that law was to keep it perfectly, which no man could do. And he develops that in this letter. We have no hope because we fail. The only way then to be right with God, to be justified before God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. The fact that I, a guilty person, can be declared justified, that's good news. That's gospel. And it's only through the true gospel about Jesus Christ and preached by Jesus Christ. We like the looks of a $100 bill. If I give you a $100 bill, say, I'm going to go spend this. But what if that $100 bill is counterfeit? And what if you go and spend it and they do whatever they do to find out if it's an original, if it's genuine? They say, you're passing counterfeit money. Your good time turns over and it's bad. How can you tell then a bill whether or not it's counterfeit or not? If you knew what the original is supposed to look like, and they have people trained in that, they have devices for that purpose, the kind of ink they use, the way the paper looks, the numbers that are on the dollar bill, there's various features. And by comparing the one you have in your hand that looks good with the original, genuine $100 bill, we'll tell you this one's worthless. It looks good. You may be able to spend it, but you may get caught. You may be in trouble. And so what you want to be sure is that it's the genuine. And the same is true with the gospel, but with far greater consequences than if you happen to fall into the prey of a counterfeiter and get a $100 bill. So let's look at some of the indications of the true and original gospel and be familiar with those. We just have time for a few of those this morning, but they will be things that you can compare with what you hear as gospel in churches, in articles, on television, on your phones. Compare what you hear as gospel with the original true gospel. First of all, the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ was the salvation of souls. Over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, the book of Romans develops that gospel, particularly in the first eight chapters. And Paul, who gave his life to it, said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." He could say that with boldness and confidence because he gave everything up. He had a life of power and wealth and fame before him. Changed it all because he came to know and believe the true gospel of Jesus Christ. He said, "I'm not ashamed. But you've been put in jail and beaten. I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes." He went on to say, to the Jew and the Greek. That would include every living soul. Whatever color, whatever language, whatever place they lived, to the Jew and the Greek. And he said, verse 18, here's one reason I'm not ashamed of it. Here's one reason I'll preach it to anybody, he went on to say in the next verse. Anywhere. Because, he said, for, note that first word of verse 18. Without this, the gospel is meaningless. So we want to talk about the good news, but when you talk about the gospel, you must understand it's the remedy for the worst news that you could ever hear. And that God is angry with you. He said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now you hear men get up in pulpits, probably happening in churches today. They talk about God's love and God's mercy and God wants you to be happy. And they don't want to talk about ungodliness. The failure to give God the reverence you ought to have in your heart and in your speech and in your dress and in your conduct. And the life that goes with that, the immorality and the cheating and the dishonesty. If you're going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can see that it includes making men aware that there are attitudes and there's conduct that God is not happy with, and you will pay consequences for it. And if that's not true, forget about the gospel of Christ. Make up your own. But that's right here in this letter, in Paul's letter. I'm not ashamed of it because the wrath of God has been revealed. Then he says in verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested. He doesn't mean that God is a righteous being. That was manifested in the Old Testament. He's talking about something the gospel, this good news manifests. The righteousness of God in the book of Romans talks about God's plan for making that man who's guilty of ungodliness and unrighteousness, making him righteous. How can you do that? You can't undo history by forgiving his past, by washing him in the blood of the Lamb that takes his guilt away. The righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God, God's plan for making men righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Note again in verse 23, this is a recurring bed theme to the book of Romans. For all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I need the gospel. You need the gospel. Every man and woman needs the gospel. Every young man and woman needs the gospel. For you have sinned. It's an answer for the problem of sin and the incurring wrath of God that goes with that. That's the purpose of the gospel, to provide freedom, innocence, justification, redemption. That's the purpose of it. The social gospel has to do with society and things in this life. It's good news because the social gospel, you may hear lessons and read things about Christ is thrown in there, but it's the idea of getting rid of disease. Churches are dedicated to getting rid of disease or poverty. And preachers will preach, if you become a Christian, you accept Christ, you'll not be poor anymore. Or changing the government, or education, getting an education so you can make better money. Or that the gospel will do away with crime. These things will be affected when people accept the gospel of Christ. People will no longer commit crime. People will indeed strive to work to provide for themselves instead of taking other people's money. But that's not the purpose of the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to deal with the fact we have done those things. Now we need to be forgiven for those things. That's what Christ is all about. We took a memorial to that event just a moment ago, that He died to take away our sins. So if you hear gospel and then you hear talking about disease and improving the government and improving your life financially, let your ears perk up. This may be the social gospel. The motivation. How do you get people to accept this news? The true gospel holds out to man the hope of something better. The hope of heaven. We talk about disease, for example. We just made an announcement a while ago about a man whose wife has stage 4 cancer. Heaven, there won't be any cancer. There won't be any crippling disease because of age. You won't need a wheelchair. You won't get old. You won't have to worry about crime. Everybody there will be redeemed and righteous people before God. I want to go to heaven. And the hope of heaven, a heavenly city made up of the righteous people in God's eyes, is certainly a hope that I want to share in. On the other side of that, and the gospel talks about it. Now, if people want to talk about the gospel and never talk about hell, beware. Because one of the motivations to the gospel of Jesus is it'll rescue from the damnation of hell. Yes, Jesus talked about hell. There is torment, pain, agony, suffering in the destiny of many people. And the motivation is, if Christ died for me, like He did, I want to serve Him because of His love. Not for money. Not because I'm going to get rid of my physical problems. Not because it means somebody's not going to rob me. I want to serve Him because of His love for me. What He did for me and what He made possible for me. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 15. So here's Jesus at the end of His ministry, commissioning His apostles. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the original, the true gospel. To all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be able to pay his bills, shall be healthy, all in life will be good. No, he will be saved. You preach the gospel and let men know what it is. It offers salvation. But he said, he who has disbelieved it will be condemned. The King James Version, 1611, used the word damned, D-A-M-N-E-D. They didn't use it as a curse word. They used it as a reality. Instead of standing before the judgment bar of God, and He's saying, I take your sins away. I've taken them away. You are just before God. Justified. It could be said, you're damned. you're going to hell. You'll spend an eternity there. That's part of the true gospel. And if you don't hear that in churches where you may go, in articles you may read, and things you may see on TV and videos, beware. It may not be the true gospel. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What a wonderful passage. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter. You know, you have several men that really stand out in your New Testament. Peter's one, Paul's one, and there are others. We have Paul who wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. We have so much about his life. A man that left everything and dedicated himself to the Lord. Why? What drove this man? What was his motivation? He talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. The love of Christ controls us. And from what I've read about that word controls, it's the idea of causing you to have a definite focus. It's like the illustration I've read is like you're walking in a tunnel. There's no going this way, that way. All you see is the light ahead of you. So you are controlled. Some versions translate it, you are constrained. Constrained. Some versions translate it, compels me. What does? He said, the love of Christ. Love of Christ is a phrase can be taken two different ways. It can be talking about the love I have for Christ. My love for Christ. And in that sense, it would be a true statement. If I love Christ like this man loved Christ, it will control my choices, how I spend my time, my money, my life. The other, very closely related, but he's talking about Christ's love for us. When I think about this kind of love we sang about and prayed about and took a memorial to, what can I do to pay it back? I can't do enough. I can't. And so he said, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that those who live, now listen, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You know, we live in a society, people don't study the Bible, they don't go to church a lot of time because they're busy. I've got a job. I've got a vacation. I've got a place up on the lake I've rented. I've got family I've got to go see. I'm busy. Folks, listen. If we understand and believe the gospel of Christ, there is nothing, nothing in this world more important than living for Jesus, than getting to know Him, and expressing to Him our appreciation for what He's done. Nothing. He said, this is it. I live for Christ, for Him who died and rose again on my behalf. So, when you talk about the social gospel, how many times do you hear people talk about the gospel and they tell people that if you become a Christian, you accept Christ as your Savior, you'll have no problem paying your bills, or you'll get the feeling better and it'll help with the health or cancer or other problems that you have, or it'll give you enjoyment in life and you'll be happy. You may not be happy, because it may demand things that's going to give you problems in life. But you'll rejoice in the Lord. And so, this is the true gospel versus the social gospel. What motivates people to embrace it and live for this gospel? Is it this earth and the things that it offers? Or is it the love of God in Christ Jesus and my love for Him and what He did for me in saving my soul? Well, there's that motivation, but what methods are used to get people to understand that and accept that and change their lives? When you read your New Testament, that's the only way to find the original. You know, you say, well, how am I going to find an original $100 bill that I know is original, that I can compare it with? Here's your original. It's the New Testament relative to what is a true gospel. And so in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, so here's the setting. Peter's in Jerusalem and the other apostles. And there are thousands of people there because it's a feast day for the Jews called Pentecost. And they would travel to Jerusalem, the males would, three times a year for these annual feasts. But just a few days earlier than that, a remarkable event had taken place just outside the city. There was a man in their midst, many of them in that audience, no doubt, had seen him, maybe heard him, been in his presence. His name was Jesus. And this man, there were different views about him. Some said he's an imposter and he ought to die. He's blasphemous. Others said, no, nobody can do what he does unless he's from God. And boy, his claims were fantastic. He said, I am the light of the world. He said, if you don't believe in me, you'll die in your sins. He said, before Abraham was born, I am. What's the truth? And the people were divided. And those who opposed him were successful in falsely accusing him and getting him condemned to death. A cruel death on the cross. That's right outside Jerusalem just a few days before this. Peter stands before that audience. He wants them to embrace the good news about Christ that Christ had preached, that the prophets had talked about. How is he going to motivate them? What method will he use? He can't just say there's a heaven and that there's a hope of forgiveness. He's got to do something to convince them to embrace this gospel. Well, let's look at Acts 2:14. Now, Peter's an apostle. Already earlier in this chapter, these men had done something that men can't do by themselves. They had spoken languages they had never studied. That's in the first part of chapter 2. And as an apostle, he had been promised power. Jesus promised it in chapter 1 and in an earlier discussion before he died with these men, that the Holy Spirit was going to give them power. And the power was immense. And the power could have given Peter the power to do things that would just stagger the imagination. Events, clouds in the air and lights and all kinds of things. But that's not what he did. He empowered him, all right. But he empowered him to speak. Gave him the words to say. Look at the text. But Peter raised his voice and declared to them. They were confused about what it went on and what it meant. But Peter said, let me talk to you. And he raised his voice and declared to them. He went on to say, give heed to my words. To words. You're sitting here today. You know, you go to some churches, you don't just sit here and listen to words. You're encouraged to clap and maybe in some of them even to shout and jump and maybe you sit back and watch a stage where there's all kind of activities and there's people in real nice robes dressed up and they're a choir and they sing beautifully. Peter said, I want you to listen to my words. He said, in verse 37, he preached a sermon, by the way. Great sermon. It's really interesting because it was very rational. It was very logical. And through at least four lines of evidence, he convinced them that Jesus, the man they crucified, was everything he claimed to be, the Son of God. And so it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they listened to that sermon, they listened to his arguments, they said, he's right. He's right. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. So we're talking about methods to motivate people. They're pierced to the heart. And they said, what shall we do? Peter did what? He said to them, here's words again. He taught them, repent, change your will and your life, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Based on what you have just learned about him, and I have proven in this sermon that I preached, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Verse 40 says, you're Peter. Thousands are out there. You want them to know the gospel. You have miraculous power. The Holy Spirit's given you miraculous power. What do? Do you cause chills to run up and down their spines? Do you cause marvelous things to happen in the skies? No, he does something so dull as preach and teach. Imagine that. Then it says in verse 40, with many other words. You want these people to know the true gospel. What do? With many other words. He solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse or crooked generation. So then, verse 41, as Luke is writing about this, see then, he said, those who received his word were baptized. Those who received the fact that what he was saying was true were baptized. Now, that's the message that you find in the New Testament. Again, in the social gospel, how are we going to get people? Some of these ways that I've talked about already. We're going to have a band, and we're going to have some choirs, and we're going to have some fun up here. We're going to have some activity. You don't just have to sit and listen to somebody teaching something. Well, we'll get people, and they do, by the hundreds, by the thousands. That ought to be a clue. That's not the gospel that you're reading about in the New Testament. In chapter 2, 14 through 41, we just read where he used words to bring conviction to these people about this gospel and encourage them, exhorting them to obey that gospel. Don't wait. Save your soul. Do it now. That's what he was encouraging them to do. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is written by the Apostle Paul, and he had come to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he was actively trying to persuade people to understand, listen. And he taught. He taught that man in jail. He taught the people in Lystra. He taught every opportunity he had. Now look at 2 Corinthians 10 when he writes to the Corinthian people. He went to Corinth and he taught there for a year and a half. And some people were converted and he started a church there. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 verse 4. He said, the weapons of our warfare. So he's in a spiritual warfare with Satan. Satan's trying to capture the hearts of men and women. Blind their eyes. He said, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Just make a note of that the word flesh sometimes is not talking about the stuff that covers your bones. It's talking about something weak in comparison to something powerful. That's the way you use it here. Not of the flesh. It's not weak. It's powerful, what I use. He said, for the destruction of fortresses. What kind of fortresses? Well, just keep reading. He said, we are destroying, look, speculations. People say, well, I think. Well, it seems to me, he said, we're destroying speculations. What people speculate about God and eternity and righteousness and life and death. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge of God. We want men to know the truth about God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. I said, are you trying to persuade me? Yes. Don't be afraid to say that. Yes, I am. Are you saying I'm wrong? Yes. I may be wrong. Show me. Don't be afraid to say I'm going to use the Word of God, just like in the first century, to try to lift men out of the darkness of speculations and ideas and concepts that they've been fed. That's the reason we have lessons like this one, right here. Then another feature of the true gospel is the authority behind it. Authority means the right to rule, the right to command. Christ said to his apostles, when he's going to commission them to go preach the gospel to the world, he said, all authority. Now, Christ is God. So he's eternal. He had authority from eternity over the universe, heavens, earth. But this has to do with his ministry to save man's soul. Preachers don't have the authority to say your sins are forgiven. A church doesn't. They can use whatever emblems they have there. They don't have the power to do that. They can put on robes and look holy. They don't have the power to do that. Jesus has all authority relative to man's righteousness before God to take away their sins. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go and make disciples, he said, of all the nations. A disciple is a person who accepts that authority and is willing to follow that authority. But now look, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, then what do you do with these disciples? Teaching them. Teaching them. So here we have Peter teaching them, trying to make disciples. Here the apostles are told to go teach people about me and who I am and how I control their destiny through my sacrifice and atonement. And then what do you do with them? Teach them. Teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. You say, boy, I don't like sermons about you got to obey. Well, that's part of being a Christian. And there are churches that say, it doesn't make any difference about marriage and divorce, and it doesn't make any difference whether you're gay or you're straight, or it doesn't make any difference about it. As long as you love Jesus, you know that's not the true gospel. It's not. There's commandments to be obeyed. There's a lifestyle that you're going to live because you've repented. You've confessed Him as your Lord or your Master. Social gospel is human wisdom. You know what? I'll go to my preacher. He went to seminary for 12 years. He knows Greek and Hebrew. He's up in a prestigious place in this denomination. I'm going to go ask him. I'm going to go ask my priest. He's been sanctified and appointed by a church that has millions of people. And he has emblems that are sacred. And people listen to him. They tell him their life story. I'm going to go ask him. He says, in fact, he's a descendant of one of them. Some of them may say that. A successor of the apostles. Others say, no, I just trust my feelings. I feel like I'm ready to meet God. I feel good about that. Or I've experienced something in my life that's inexplicable. And what that means is God approves of me. Studying with a man one time. Boy, that's the first thing he said. Look, I had something on my hand here. A wart, and it's gone. God heal me. I didn't argue with him. I said, maybe if God did, he's given you the opportunity for us to study. Anyway, he became a Christian. He's a Christian today. So, but people say, well, that means God's approved of me. No, it doesn't. But look. My church didn't start yesterday. It started hundreds of years ago. And famed men in history were members of this church. So it's got to be okay. That's tradition. Then there's the gospel of Christ. I don't care what tradition says, what the preachers say, what the colleges say. What I want to know is, what did Christ say? He has all authority. Human wisdom, social gospel, will not be any assurance for righteousness. Now, I've made this point already throughout the lesson, but I wanted to put a slide on here about this. We're not saying the gospel of Christ doesn't regulate social conduct. It does. Christ, for example, expects you to love your neighbor. That's not the gospel. That law was always in place. But if you're going to serve Christ, that's got to be your second greatest concern. He said it's the second greatest commandment. It does regulate human conduct. It'll regulate how you treat your family, what kind of worker you are at work, But that's not the focus of the gospel. That will happen. That's an effect that it has. It will have social impact. You'll be a better worker. You'll be a better husband. You'll be a better wife if you let that gospel influence who you are and how you live. But it's different from the social gospel. And the four points that we've looked at, it's purpose, to save souls. It's motivation, hope of heaven, fear of hell, devotion to God who loved you so much, the method that he used, teaching, preaching, instructing men's hearts and minds, bringing them to the knowledge of the truth, and authority. Christ has it all. And over in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said, "The things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment." I think I had that on a previous slide. He said, "The things that I write to you are the Lord's commandment." What difference does it make? If you have a $100 bill and it's a counterfeit, you don't want to spend it. You could get in trouble, but maybe you can get out of trouble. But what difference does it make if I'm deceived into embracing a gospel that's not the true gospel? What's at stake is your soul. And there's nothing more important that you have to take care of than that. Jesus himself said, "What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world?" What if he gets rich? What if he gets powerful? What if he's healthy? But he loses his soul. Forfeits his soul. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So what do I need to do? I know what Paul said in the first century when there was false gospels circulating. I started out with a verse showing there were things that were out there that claimed to be the gospel, but they were a different, a distorted gospel. So he writes to the church at Thessalonica. He told them, he said, "You examine everything carefully. You hear it. Don't just accept it. Say, yeah, I got the gospel." No, you examine it. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul went into the city of Berea. He preached the gospel they had never heard. But you know what those people did? They examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. The scriptures trump everything else. You see? And so that's how you examine and test the gospel. Do not settle for anything less than the true gospel. I want to conclude with a passage from 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 7. We just took up a memorial. And when you read about that memorial, like in 1 Corinthians 11, you partake of that in memory of Christ until he comes. He's coming back. He's coming back. Not as a little baby in a mother's womb, but as the reigning King of kings and Lord of lords. And it says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those," listen to it, "who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Remember, this is part of the gospel. This warning is part of the gospel. Tell us how important it is. And I comply with it. I don't want you to hear it and say, "I like that." I've got to obey the gospel. He said, "These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Every day that God gives you breath and a good mind, it's up to you to make that decision. Have I embraced? Do I believe? Am I following the true gospel? Have I obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ? But right now we're going to sing a song. And it focuses on that opportunity and responsibility to obey the gospel of Christ by confessing your faith upon a heart of repentance. I'm going to make you my Lord and my King and be buried in the waters of baptism. If we can help you, let us know as we stand and as we sing.